There are many things in the scriptures that are in direct contrast with each other. They differ as to their character and also as to the time when they were applicable to God's people. And so we are engaged in a series of studies on the subject of scriptural things that differ. Thus far, we have discussed the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, and the difference between forgiveness and justification. And now we would like to take up the difference between atonement and conciliation. This distinction is very important, yet little, if any, attention is given to this all-important fact in much of our preaching and Bible teaching. The sacrifice of Christ is usually referred to as making atonement for sin, while the real truth of conciliation by means of the cross is largely lost. By misapplying the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures concerning atonement, the truth concerning God's dealing with sin at the cross is lowered to that which was a temporary covering of sin made by the blood of bulls and goats, of which we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that they never could take away sin. They did make atonement, but they did not take away sin. But the blood of Christ did not make a covering for sin, but rather his sacrifice put sin entirely away. As we begin our study of this subject, we first look to the scriptures to find a literal meaning of the Hebrew word kephar, usually translated atonement. Although 11 other English expressions are also used in the King James Version as renditions of this one Hebrew word. The earliest use of the word is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, where it has been translated pitch. God said to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Noah was to cover the ark on the outside and on the inside with pitch. Why? To make it waterproof, of course. If we keep in mind that the water of the flood was an act of God's judgment, then we see that this covering was protection from judgment for Noah and his family. They occupied a place of safety during the time of judgment because of their protective covering. And this gives us a clue to the true meaning of the word atonement. It was a protective covering. Rotherham, in his emphasized translation, translates the Hebrew word uniformly, a propitiatory covering. To propitiate is to appease, and so a propitiatory covering would be a covering which appeased, or it was a warding off of judgment. So God gave to Israel a day of atonement, as recorded in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. But this had to be repeated every year, which also proves that atonement did not take away sin, but was only a temporary covering. It protected the nation of Israel from judgment for 1 year, at which time atonement must again be made. I remember an experience I had during Depression days of the 30s when I went to the bank to borrow $50. I signed a note which covered my loan for 60 days. Now, during that 60 days, I did not legally owe the bank anything. But at the close of the 60-day period, the loan became legally due and payable. So I went to the bank, although I had no money, and they renewed my loan for another 60 days, which was covered by a renewal of the note. And this was how God dealt with Israel before the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross as a sin offering. The blood of the sin offering, which the high priest in Israel presented before God on the Day of Atonement, made a protective covering for the nation for the coming year. Perhaps during that year, Jesus Christ would come and pay the penalty for sin, and then atonement would no longer be needed. But if Jesus Christ did not come and die as a sin offering that year, then there needed to be a renewal of the atonement, just as my note at the bank had to be renewed. And just as my note covered my loan at the bank, so also atonement covered Israel's sins until the debt of sin was settled at the cross. So we see that the true scriptural meaning of atonement is that of a protective covering, temporary in its character, and, as we shall see, it ceased when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. In the 30th chapter of Exodus, we find that atonement is also associated with a ransom. It has often been said that the full meaning of a word is often revealed by the company that it keeps. And this is true here, as Moses is instructed concerning the numbering of the children of Israel. And God said in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shalt thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." From verse 15, we learn that the rich must not give more, and the poor must not give less than half a shekel of silver, and this was to make atonement for their souls. So then, this atonement money, as it is called in verse 16, is that which also is the ransom price in verse 12. And a ransom is always the price that must be paid to redeem that which is in bondage. Now all this was done for a memorial, and the atonement money was to be used in the tabernacle service. It was not their redemption, but it was to keep them reminded of their redemption out of Egypt. So atonement in Israel had a twofold aspect. The Day of Atonement pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ, while the atonement money pointed back to the marvelous type of the Passover lamb and their deliverance out of bondage. But in every score, atonement lost all of its value at the cross. Atonement was God's way of dealing with sin under the period during which the law and the priesthood were in force. During this period, God passed over sins on the ground of the atonement which was made by the high priest in Israel on the Day of Atonement. A careful study of this day, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, will help us in our understanding of our subject. The chapter opens with these words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." These words introduce us to the Day of Atonement, and they are of the utmost importance because they deal with the way of proper approach to God. The two sons of Aaron who died, according to Exodus chapter 10, were divinely appointed priests, and they had a perfect right to burn incense in the holy place. But verse 1 tells us that they used strange fire. That is, they did not get the fire from the brazen altar. Now the altar stood at the entrance of the tabernacle, and was the only way of approach to God. And when these two sons of Aaron bypassed the altar, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. You see, it is a serious thing to disregard God's ordained way of approach to himself. And this warning stands at the very entrance to the record of the Day of Atonement. For on this day, the high priest is to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, as a representative of all the children of Israel. So he must come with the blood of the sin offering. And this he did, first with an offering for himself, and second with an offering for the people. But all of this was for the time then present, for we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Two things are important here. First, atonement did not make a way for all to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And second, atonement did not make anyone perfect, which, of course, would bar all from God's presence. The estrangement which was brought about by Adam's transgression has not as yet been bridged and cannot be bridged until we come to the cross. Atonement did not make at one with, as some have said. It did not make the sinner at one with God. So it was that Israel had to have an high priest who alone could come into God's presence. For anyone else to transgress and enter into the holy place would mean death, just as the two sons of Aaron died when they disregarded the right way of approach to God. Every act of the high priest on the Day of Atonement is positive proof that conciliation between God and man was not accomplished by the work of atonement. If conciliation had been made and the cause of estrangement removed, then the ministry of the priesthood would have been set aside and all would have had free access into the presence of God. So we need to recognize that atonement was but a shadow of things to come. For this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" The very fact that the atoning sacrifices had to be offered every year is positive proof of their inadequacy to take away sins and thus make conciliation. If those sacrifices could have accomplished the removal of sin, then Moses would have offered one sacrifice, and that would have ended all sacrifices. Indeed, the very fact that sacrifices needed to be continued after the offering up of the Passover lamb and Israel's redemption out of bondage makes it clear that these sacrifices were but a remembrance being made of sins, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. Now, in contrast with all of this, the sacrifice of Christ is the one sacrifice that effectually puts sin away and is the one sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. For this is what I read in my literal translation in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Yet this one, when offering one sacrifice for sins, is seated to a finality at the right hand of God. The death of Christ made all other sacrifices unnecessary, and because, for by one offering he has perfected to a finality those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10, 14. And so the death of Christ did not make atonement, but it made conciliation. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for if being enemies we were conciliated to God through the death of his Son, much rather, being conciliated, we shall be saved in his life. Conciliation is as far above atonement as the sacrifice of Christ is above the sacrifices of bulls and goats. The high priest in Israel never sat down in his ministry, for his work was never done. He never reached a finality. He never accomplished the goal for which he ministered. He never was able to remove that which separated the sinner from God. He never could make conciliation or remove the enmity between man and God. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And his death made conciliation, for it put sin entirely away. And so we see how unscriptural it is to refer to the sacrifice of Christ as his atoning work. The blood of bulls and goats made atonement, but the blood of Christ did far more. And I, for one, will never refer to the blood of Christ as making atonement for sin, and thus place it on a par with those Old Testament sacrifices. His one sacrifice did what all the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. It put away sin once and for all. The Scofield Bible says on page 148 that the biblical use and meaning of atonement must be sharply distinguished from its use in theology. Now, if this is true, and we believe that it is, then the theological concept that atonement was accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross is entirely unscriptural. Now, I'm not a stickler for terminology, but I am opposed to lowering the efficacy of the blood of Christ to that which was accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. And I am opposed to the misplacing of truth, especially when it directs our attention away from the full accomplishments of the sacrifice of Christ. And the inevitable results of mixing the Old Testament teaching concerning atonement with the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the sacrifice of Christ is to virtually destroy the efficacy of his blood in making conciliation for all men. And if we are to distinguish between scriptural things that differ, then we must be careful to recognize the difference between atonement and conciliation. Now, the study of Old Testament typology is important to our understanding of New Testament truth, but we must remember that a type is but a figure of representation of that which is to come. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 tells us that these atoning sacrifices were for the time then present. And Hebrews 10:1 says that they were not the very image of the good things to come. And so it is that in all of the types, they did not fully reveal that of which they were a figure. And there are many truths that are associated with the death of Christ that are not latent in any of the types, and especially those dealing with atonement. Atonement did not put away sin, and in this the type fails as a representation of that which is accomplished by the blood of Christ. And so we need to examine carefully those scriptures which deal with the death of Christ and its accomplishments. We shall see that in so doing we shall pass far beyond and above any and all things that are revealed in the atonement as presented to us in the Hebrew Scriptures. The zenith of Christ's ministry is reconciliation of the sinner to God, the complete removal of all that has caused estrangement from him. I would like to ask you to listen carefully as I read from a literal translation a passage of Scripture dealing with conciliation. The passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, and reads as follows. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, Consequently, all died. And he died for the sake of all, that those who are living should by no means still be living to themselves, but to the one dying and being roused for their sakes. So that we, from now on, are acquainted with no one according to flesh. Yet even if we have known Christ according to flesh, nevertheless now we know him so no longer. So that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. Yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. How that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. For Christ, then, are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. We are beseeching, for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. For the one not knowing sin, he makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be coming God's righteousness in him. God has conciliated the world through his Son. He was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself. Now there is a difference between conciliation and reconciliation, although this distinction is lost in the King James Version. Two different Greek words are both rendered reconciliation in the King James Version. But the one word is a much stronger word than the one used here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, which is literally rendered conciliation. Conciliation is the work of removing the cause of estrangement, while reconciliation is the bringing together two parties that have been at enmity with each other. The work of a conciliator is to remove that which has caused the enmity. And this is what God did at the cross. God himself does the conciliating through Christ. How did he do this? He did it by removing the barrier of sin. He made his Son a sin offering. He made his Son the antitype of the sin offerings of the Old Testament. And as the antitype of the sin offering of the Levitical priesthood, he did what they could not do. The sin offerings of the Old Testament could not put away sin, but only made a propitiatory covering for them. This was atonement, but the cause of estrangement was not removed. And when Christ died on the cross, sin was put away. The cause of enmity was removed, and thus conciliation was made. A careful look at the cause of estrangement is necessary if we are to lay hold of the truth of conciliation. I suppose that mostly all of you would say that it is our sin that causes estrangement from God, that our sin is the very reason why we are at enmity with God. And I suppose that many of you will be shocked when I say that this is not true. In fact, I was very much shocked myself when I first learned that it was not my sin that set up a barrier between me and God. Now you ask, if it is not our sin that brought about estrangement, then what did? And this is an important question, but it is fully and simply answered in the Scriptures as conciliation is made known. The truth of conciliation is first made known to us in the fifth chapter of Romans, and the answer to our question is also found in this passage. For we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, thus death came through to all mankind, and which all sinned. Sin entered into the world through Adam, the penalty of which was death. As a result of Adam's sin, all are dying, for we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for even as in Adam all are dying, we are dying not because we sinned, but because Adam sinned. And so we are told in Romans chapter 5 verse 15 that by the offense of one the many died. And again in verse 17, by the offense of one, death reigns through the one. Adam's sin brought death, not only to the human race, but to all living earthly creatures. Sinless infants die. Why? Because of Adam's sin. Sinless animals die. Why? Because of Adam's sin. All of Adam's posterity are dying as a result of Adam's transgression. Now death needs to be clearly defined, and is clearly defined in the Scriptures. We are usually told that death is separation from God, but this does not define or tell us what death is. This but tells us what death does, which is far different from what death is. It is just as true that death separates from those who are living, but this separation can also take place apart from death. Death separated my mother from me, but my mother did not die every time we were separated. So this separation does not define death, but tells us only of one thing that death does. Death separates, but that is not what death is. When God spoke to Adam concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die." And when Adam disobeyed God, he began to die. He became a dying creature. And because of his sin, God said to him, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Death is a return. The body returns to the soil. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And the soul returns to the unseen, rendered Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. And this is how the scriptures define death. Death is a return to the former state. And in the death state, we are separated from God. Now, Adam's sin not only brought death to all men, but it also made all men to become sinners. Romans 5:12 says, "Death came through into all mankind, on which all sinned." That is, all sinned on which death came. Then we are further told in verse 19, "For even as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners." No one is a sinner because he sins, but he sins because he is a sinner. One time, at the close of a Bible lesson, a man asked me this question: "How many sins does one need to commit to become a sinner?" Now, this man was a fruit farmer, so I asked him, "How many apples does an apple tree need to bear before it becomes an apple tree?" An apple tree is not an apple tree because it has apples on it, but it bears apples because it is an apple tree. And no one is a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner, and he became a sinner through Adam's sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin." Not the sting of sin is death, but just the opposite is true. Adam transmitted death to the human race, and the result was that all became sinners and estranged from God. Now I repeat, it is absolutely necessary that we recognize these facts concerning our estrangement if we are to come to a measurable understanding of those truths that are associated with our conciliation. If we water down the fact that Adam's transgression transmitted death and sin to the entire human race, if we hold that men are responsible for becoming sinners because of their own acts or attitude toward God, then we destroy the truth of our conciliation to God through the death of Christ, and we make man responsible for his own conciliation. But let us follow the process of our estrangement one step farther. For while we were born in sin, yet we are told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, "For until law, sin was in the world, yet sin is not being taken into account when there is no law." So the law was given so that men could be charged with their sin. Or as we read in verse 20, "Yet law came in by the way, that the offense should be increasing." The law changes the character of sin so that it becomes exceeding sinful. The sin without law lessens the offense, so that when the law came in, the estrangement was widened, and the law became a barrier to conciliation. Just as the cherubims and the flaming sword kept sinning Adam from the tree of life, so also the law rose as a mighty fortress, preventing man's conciliation to God. What is the answer to this problem? How can conciliation be effected? Atonement warded off the judgment and covered man's transgressions, but failed as far as removing the barriers of separation was concerned. A priesthood was established under the law by which God communicated with his people Israel, but God hid himself behind thick curtains and veiled himself in a cloud and a pillar of fire. There was no way that man could come directly into the presence of God. The cause of estrangement was not yet put away. And over again, we ask the question, can reconciliation yet be made? Can the awful gulf be bridged? And if so, how? The answer is stated very simply in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now that sin has been revealed in all of its ugly color, God is ready to display his grace. Sin is a monster so great that unless we are careful, it will entirely eclipse our view of conciliation through the blood of Christ. The dark picture that formed when Adam sinned has blinded our eyes to the glories of the cross, simply because we do not realize the purpose of the estrangement between man and God, which came about because of Adam's sin. Strong, in his systematic theology, says that it is hard to explain the entrance of sin into the world, but it is much harder to explain why Adam's sin is passed on to all humanity. Why should we die because Adam sinned? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and verse 15. Why should we be constituted sinners because of Adam's offense? Romans chapter 5, verse 19. And why is it that through Adam's one offense, we all come under condemnation? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. What is the answer to these questions? Can it be that God had a purpose in which it was required that we should be estranged from him? I read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32 that God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he should be merciful to all. And God has given to us the bitter experiences of sin, that we might rejoice in the sweetness of conciliation. He takes us through the dark valley, that we might the better enjoy the glorious light of an eternal day. He gives to us a body of humiliation, that we might the more exult in a body of glory. Death is man's greatest enemy, but death does not defeat God. And while sin brings about the direst of condemnation, it also gives grace its greatest occasion. So we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin increases, grace super exceeds. Now I am afraid that we have too long been looking at Adam's offense from a human standpoint and have considered it mostly from traditional teaching. And I'd like to ask you to look at Adam's sin from a divine standpoint and to consider it from scriptural teaching. As Paul deals with this subject in the fifth chapter of Romans, he tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 that Adam is a figure or type of him that was to come. Can it be that Adam's sin that plunged creation into its awful ruin can give us a true picture of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross? Certainly we are engaged here with one of the most serious portions of the Word of God. Therefore, I must not let my finite reasoning determine my understanding of what is written here. I must not add to or subtract from this passage to make it conform to my reasoning or to that which tradition has taught me. I must adhere closely and exactly to what Paul has said. So I invite your careful attention to this passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. For accuracy's sake, I shall be reading from a literal translation. No sooner has Paul written that Adam is a type of him who is about to be than he adds in verse 15, but not as the offense, thus also the grace, for if by the offense of the one the many died, much rather the grace of God and the gratuity in grace, which is of the one man, Jesus Christ, to the many superabounds. Here then is our first comparison between the type and the antitype, between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. We are to look now at the first result of Adam's sin in comparison with the effect of the gratuity of grace, which is of Jesus Christ. Let us not deny the plain statement here, by the offense of the one, the many died. Long have we been told that we die because we sin, whereas the scripture says we die because Adam sinned. If we reject this statement concerning Adam's offense, then we lose all of the lessons of the type to which Paul is referring. Our sin is the fruit of a dying condition, not the cause of it. Death always brings decay, and proof of this is all around us. I pick an apple off my apple tree, and immediately it begins to decay. I may preserve it for a while, but sooner or later it will become rotten to the very core. And the result of death, which was passed on all men because of Adam's offense, was that all men were separated from their source of life, they were estranged from God, and because of this, the human race became a race of sinful beings. Now we had nothing to do with all this. It was entirely the result of Adam's sin. But now, Paul points us to the antitype and the gratuity of grace through Jesus Christ. The gratuity of grace is more than a simple gift, as you have in the King James Version. A gratuity is a gift that is given freely without any sense of obligation being placed upon the recipient of the gift. It is now Adam's one offense and the one act of obedience by Jesus Christ. And this grace exceeds by far Adam's sinful act. And as Paul compares the offense with this grace, he says, the grace much rather or much more superabounds. The result of grace has entirely eclipsed the result of Adam's sin. Indeed, apart from Adam's offense and its far-reaching effect, we never could have the blessings of grace. And in this we see the purpose of conciliation. It takes us into the very recesses of God's heart of love and gives us a place in his affections that we never could have had if there had never been an estrangement from himself. The next comparison of the type is in verse 16, which reads, and not as through one act of sinning is the gratuity. For indeed, the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the grace is out of many offenses unto a just award. For all men to be condemned because of one man's sin would seem to be the height of injustice. I call upon you to face the facts here. The judgment is out of one, even Adam, to condemnation. If you have difficulty in believing this statement in verse 16, then let me read you Paul's statement in verse 18. Consequently, then, it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation. How can we possibly reconcile this fact with justice? The answer lies in the gratuity of grace and the one just award. All of verse 18 to you. Consequently, then, it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation. Thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. The one just award of verse 16 needs some attention. It is translated justification in the King James Version, but this original Greek word is not the word for justification. Young's Concordance defines the word as a judicial sentence, and Rotherham in his translation has a recovery of righteousness. In other occurrences of the word, the King James Version has used the word judgment and also the word ordinance. So we see that Paul is comparing condemnation through Adam's offense for all mankind and the just award or judicial sentence that is pronounced on all mankind through the gratuity of grace. So we read in verse 18, consequently, or in sequence of what has been said, consequently then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. The law was God's judicial sentence of condemnation on all men because of Adam's sin. The gratuity of grace is God's judicial sentence on all men for justification because of Christ's obedience to the Father's will when he became obedient unto death. See Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Next, we look at Paul's comparison of the type with the antitype in verse 19, which reads, for even as through the obedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted just. Since justification is the doorway to conciliation, all must be justified before they can be conciliated. We were made sinners or constituted sinners through the disobedience of Adam, and we shall be constituted just, or we shall be justified by the obedience of Christ. I would have you notice that the many have been, past tense, constituted sinners. We were constituted sinners even before we were born, for it happened when Adam sinned. But the many shall be, future tense, constituted just. We have the same parallel in verse 21. Even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness for life aeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigns now because all are held in death, but in God's future grace will reign. The reign of grace will dethrone the reign of sin, and this will be accomplished by destroying death itself. There is a marvelous statement at the close of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has just finished a full and comprehensive statement of the subject of resurrection and vivification, in which he declares in verse 26, the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. And at the close of the chapter, verses 55 and 56, he writes, swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, yet the power of sin is the law. Now thanks be to God, who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the power of sin is the law. Law came in by the way that the offense should be increasing. Romans 5:20. But the law has already been put away. It no longer is the power of sin, for it no longer condemns. Its condemnation was spent on Jesus Christ, who bore the full penalty of the law for all men. But death has not yet been destroyed, excepting potentially. But we have the assurance that Christ has conquered death. And when death has been abolished, then there will be not only be conciliation, but reconciliation also will be a glorious victory. Now in looking at this fifth chapter of Romans, we have bypassed verse 17. For those who refuse to accept the comparison of the type with that of the antitype, as Paul presents it, tells us that verse 17 makes all of the blessings of grace subject to man's will and man's choice. This is how the verse reads in the King James Version. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So we are told that only those who by their own free will and choice receive this grace are conciliated to God. But perhaps we should take a closer look at this word, receive. There are no less than 18 Greek words that are rendered receive in the King James Version. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41, two different words are both translated receive. The verse reads, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." The first of these words, "he that receiveth a prophet," is in the active voice, which places the action on the one who does the receiving. But in the second phrase, "shall receive a prophet's reward," receive is in the passive voice, which places the action on the one who is giving the reward. Now this second word here is like the one that is used in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, and it is in the passive voice. In fact, wherever this Greek word occurs in the passive voice, it is rendered receive. But when this same word occurs in the active voice, it is translated take, as in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, which reads, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." 104 times has this word been rendered take when it occurs in the active voice. But it is never so rendered when it occurs in the passive voice. In the passive voice, it is always translated receive. In John 3:27, I read, "A man can receive," passive voice, "a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Now the record of the fifth chapter of Romans is clear, for verse 18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." This is conciliation which God has made for all men. This opens the door for the reconciliation of all, which we shall discuss in our next broadcast. The fact that Adam's sin and transgression brought about estrangement between all mankind and God is generally recognized, even though it is considered an almost impossibility to understand why this should be so. And the question comes to me, where will I place the responsibility of sin's entrance into the world with its far-reaching effects upon every son of Adam? This question needs to be answered. To say that there is no right answer to this question in the Scriptures is to say that God has no solution to the situation which has resulted from Adam's sin. Yet to the Apostle Paul, God gave the answer to the seemingly unanswerable question. Traditional teaching has largely blinded our eyes to this revelation, but if we will lay aside preconceived ideas that sin is to reign in nearly all men eternally, that there is no such thing as the eliminating of sin and death, if we will lay these assumptions aside for a few moments and look at some plain scriptural statements from the pen of the Apostle Paul, then I think that we can see that God had a purpose in the estrangement and that he also has the wisdom and power to accomplish his purpose and to bring all to a perfect consummation. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul deals with the purpose of Israel's blindness, and he writes in verses 11 and 12, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And then in verse 15 he writes, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling," literally the conciliating, "of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" It is clear from these statements that God is dealing with all men, not that all are to be saved during this time of Israel's blindness, but nevertheless, through Israel's blindness, God is conciliating the world. Now we have a parallel here between Israel's blindness and Adam's sin. Israel was blinded by God, for Romans 11:8 says, "According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day." Why did God do this? Would it not have been just as easy for God to have given them a spirit of awakening and a spirit of understanding? In fact, God will do this very thing when he sends the deliverer out of Zion in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. But God gave them a spirit of slumber. Why? It was for the conciliation of the world. As a priestly nation, they must offer up the sin offering on the cross that sin might be put away and the cause of estrangement removed. And all of this happened in strict accord with God's plan and purpose. And so as we look at God's purpose in Israel's blindness, we see a pattern of the purpose of sin's entrance into the world. And this is very clearly expressed in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, which reads as follows in the King James Version. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. The Greek word which is rendered concluded here is defined in Young's Concordant as to shut or close up together. And it is translated shutteth in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, where we have a good example of the true meaning of the word. This is how the verse in Revelation reads in the King James Version. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Here is Jesus Christ with a key, and he shuts a door and turns the key, and no man can unlock the door. And this is the literal meaning of this word, which is rendered concluded in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. Rotherham translates Romans 11, 32 this way, For God hath shut up altogether in a refusal to yield, in order that upon all he may bestow mercy. My literal translation reads, For God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he should be merciful to all. How did God lock up all in stubbornness, and why? He did it through Adam's sin, not to condemn, but to exercise mercy. The estrangement is but a foil to entrap all enmity, and through God's mercy display his love and affection for all his creatures, which he never could do if there had been no sin and no estrangement. There is a beautiful story of reconciliation in the book of Genesis from chapter 37 through chapter 50. The story of Joseph is one of the more familiar stories of the Old Testament. It begins with a dream which Joseph had, in which as they were binding sheaves in the field, Joseph's sheaf stood upright, and the sheaves of all his brothers came and bowed down to his sheaf. And his brothers understood the dream, for they said, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And they hated him more for his dreams. And they vowed in their hearts that they would never bow down to Joseph. And so, when the occasion arose, they sold him, a slave, into Egypt. And there, through the providence of God, Joseph was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. Then there came 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And in the time of famine, Joseph's brothers came to him in Egypt to buy corn. And in this experience of the famine, God broke down the stubborn will of his brothers, and God softened their hard hearts. And as the story of Joseph closes, Joseph's brothers fall down at Joseph's feet and beg his forgiveness, and offer themselves as his servants. But Joseph replied, how precious are his words, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, that God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Oh, how sweet this reconciliation must have been. There was no sham here, and all of their hatred and enmity was swallowed up in love. Now surely we would be spiritually blind if we could not see the purpose of evil here, and how it reminds us of the words that fell from the mouth of Jesus as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Yes, God locks up all in stubbornness, that he might have mercy on all. As we think of all that happened to bring about a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, we see many things that picture God's plan of the reconciliation of all. First, we notice the dream, which tells us of the purpose of God, which was established even before any of the events took place. Since we are told at the close of the events that God meant it for good, or as Rotherham translates Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, ye indeed planned evil against me, God planned it for good. So we see that the whole plan was of God, and that it was established even before the curtain went up on the opening scene. The end was planned from the beginning, for in Joseph's dream, his brothers were bowing down before him. Now we would notice that the end was accomplished through the suffering of Joseph and through his exaltation. His suffering broke down the hard hearts of Joseph's brothers, while his exaltation brought about their salvation. In his exaltation, Joseph had the authority to force his brothers to become his servants. But all this was entirely unnecessary, for love had reached its goal of reconciliation. There is never the slightest hint that Joseph would enslave his brothers, although they certainly were indebted enough to him to become his bond slaves. But Joseph never ceased to love his brothers, even though they deserved his wrath. I would that each one of you would read the story of Joseph and his brothers and see if you could possibly think of a better plan to win the love and affection of those hearts that were filled with hatred. Would you restrain the sin of Joseph's brothers? If you did,
then how would you sustain them in the time of famine? Indeed, the whole world would have perished if it were not for this evil that was wrought, which caused Joseph to suffer and which took him as a slave into Egypt. And what is more important than this? How would you establish the sweet relationship of loving reconciliation if they had never wronged him? Indeed, their sin and the evil which resulted is the very heart of all that was accomplished. Why? Because it was in the hands of God. God planned it for good. Now I'd like to have you compare Joseph's dream with Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. In the King James Version, it reads as follows. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as in Joseph's dream, where his brothers were to bow down to him, so it is also revealed to Paul that every knee shall bow before Christ Jesus and confess him as Lord to the glory of God. How will this be done? How will God get every knee to bow before his son? He will do it just as he did with Joseph's brothers. He will do it through the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This was God's plan before the disruption of the world, for Peter tells us that Christ was a lamb slain before the disruption of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. We must not separate the exaltation of Christ from his humiliation. The wherefore of verse 9 is evidence of this, for it points us back to the time when he took the form of a slave and came to be in the likeness of humanity, in which he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the cross is the heart, the very center, the absolute foundation of God's plan, just as the suffering of Joseph was the heart of that which brought Joseph's brothers to bow before him. Every circumstance that surrounds the cross of Christ points to the purpose of God to conciliate the world. We have already learned that we became sinners through Adam's sin, and thus became locked up in disobedience. And this was an act of God, for Paul says that God locks all up together in stubbornness, that he should be merciful to all. And Romans 4:25 says, Jesus our Lord was given up because of our offenses. We must not think of our sin as being only connected up with Adam's transgression, for they are just as truly joined to the suffering Savior. For God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And all those who had a part in the death of Christ were under the control of the hand of God. Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, charged Israel with the death of Christ. For he said to him, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That they were motivated by Satan is clear from John's account, chapter 8 and verse 44, as Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. The kiss of betrayal by Judas was only after Satan had entered into him, John 13, verse 27. And yet every one of these sinful acts were for the express purpose of carrying out that which God had determined should be done. And this is the plain statement of Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The cross was God's plan and must not fail. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 tells us that he was smitten of God and afflicted, while verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the garden, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. He alone was willingly obedient to God in the hour of his suffering, but all the others were just as truly fulfilling the purpose of God. They hated him without a cause, and their hatred nailed him to the tree. But in all this, God was working to conciliate the world according to his predetermined plan. And when Paul saw that God locks all up together in stubbornness, that he should be merciful to all, then he cried out, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways, seeing that out of him and through him and for him is all. Conciliation has been made, sin has been put away, and God's love is now the victor over every foe.